Again, that's 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The word of the Lord.
Hey, guys. Did you have a good Thanksgiving? Good. Doesn't sound like it. My name is Joel Lindsay, and I'm one of the pastors here at The Journey. I'm going to regale you with just one tale, one of many that I could tell about Thanksgiving at the Lindsay house. We have a four-year-old named Eli who, over the last couple weeks, has been learning about Thanksgiving in preschool and even over at Journey Kids, and he's been talking for a couple of weeks about pilgrims and cornucopias and all kind of things Thanksgiving related. And so early Thanksgiving morning, like 6:15, he sneaks into my wife and I's bedroom, and we don't even know he's there until he throws the shade open on the window. Lights coming in, I kind of roll over, squinting to adjust to the light, and I see Eli standing there just kind of looking out the window, very quiet, and all of a sudden, he just turns his head, and real quick, he's looking right at me. He says, "Hey, Daddy, I think I see a turkey out there." Thus began Thanksgiving at the Lindsay house. I hope you had a good one. I hope you enjoyed your turkey smoothie for breakfast this morning. We have been walking through the book of 1 John. We've been talking about assurance from God. We've called this series Solid, and the subtitle of the series is Knowing You Know God. How do you know that you know God? Better way to say it may be, how do you know that God knows you? Maybe you're a Christian, or you've thought of yourself as a Christian. You've confessed that Jesus is the forgiver of your sins. And so you're here, but you know that, and this may be the case for many of you, you've lost your job, or there's been a tragedy of some sort in your life, and you find yourself in this crisis of faith, and you wonder, is this for real, my relationship with God? Is this thing secure? If life's going like this, maybe eternity's not what I thought it was going to be. And even if you haven't experienced that kind of crisis of faith, I think we all have doubts kind of running around in the back of our head. Are things right between me and God? And maybe you're not yet a Christian, and you're here, and you're checking out Christianity, you're studying it, you're thinking about it, considering what would it mean for you to cross the line into faith. And you're thinking, is it really just about praying a prayer? Is that what's going to, you know, make me and God right? Is that what's going to shore up my eternal security, is just praying this prayer to confess my sins before Jesus? Is that right? How do I know that I know God? How do I know that God knows me? John writes to answer those questions. And so in today's passage, John is showing us what it means to be solid in your relationship with God by pointing out two things. He talks about growing in love, and he talks about killing fear. Growing in love and killing fear. And so that's what we're going to look at. John has written a lot about love. In this passage that we just read, I think it's 15 or 16 verses, John mentions, says the word love 26 times. If you count beloved, it goes up to 28, but we won't count those. 26 times he's been talking about love. If you're like me, if I'm being honest, I'm sick of hearing John talk about love. Love God. Love people. Love people. Love God. John uses the word love like we use the word right? Love, love, love. He's preoccupied with love. And he talks about loving God in this passage. He talks about loving people in this passage for sure. But he also introduces this little twist this time. He's teased at it throughout the book, but he really says it very clearly here. He talks about loving God. He talks about loving people. But he clearly talks about God loving us. And this is what's at work all throughout this passage. John says that it's not just that we need to love God. It's not just that we need to love people. In fact, we can't do either one of those things until we first realize God loves us. Let's look at the very first verse in the passage, verse 7. Beloved, John writes, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He says love is from God. And what he's saying is that love for God is not a precondition for your relationship with him. It's not required of you to love God before you enter into a relationship with God. In fact, he's saying that loving God is a consequence of your relationship with God. Love is from God, which means God initiated love first, and out of that first love comes your ability to experience God's love and to offer love to other people. When we start to understand this, it's really going to change how we think about love. There's a great passage in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. We don't read a lot from Deuteronomy, but it's a great book to describe God's love for his people, his relationship with his people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the writer is describing how God feels about his people. And he says that God tells Israel, I don't love you because you're the greatest nation. I don't love you because you're the largest nation. The text actually says that they were the fewest in numbers of any nation. I don't love you because you're the greatest. I don't love you because you're the largest. I don't love you because you're the best or the most skillful. God says, I love you, my people, because I love you. That's what the Hebrew says. I love you because I love you. And when we understand that God loves us simply because he chose to set his affection on us, not based on anything we did, just because he loves us, when we understand that, it really changes the way we see love. It changes us in the very core of who we are, and it's the thing that actually allows us to love God and love other people. Think about it this way. Only God's Spirit, which comes because of the gift of Christ, only God's Spirit working in us can actually work through us to help us love God and love people. It's only because God loves us and empowers us that we're able to love him and love other people. And so to those of you who are not yet Christians, you may feel left out John's been writing this whole letter to the church, to the Christian church. And it may sound like John's saying, if you're not a Christian, you can't experience real love. If you're not a Christian, you can't give or receive real love. Is that what John's saying? Yes. In a sense, it's what he's saying. He's saying that love is not about breadth. It's not about how many people you love. It's not about how many people love you. On some level, you, if you're not a Christian, you can give and receive love. But love, real love, God love, is not about breadth. It's about depth. And when you realize that God loved you first, when you realize that the Spirit is at work in you to bring you more and more into that reality, love for God deepens in you. Your love for God deepens as you recognize how much deeper His love is for you than you realized. And out of that comes love for other people. John says in verse 8, let's look at that. This is one of those refrigerator verses. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because, say it, come on, because God is love. That part, God is love. If anybody knows anything about Christianity outside of John 3:16, it's that. God is love, right? But John is not saying that love, this kind of nebulous force, is our higher power, so to speak. He's not saying that love is God. He's saying that God is love because he's defining love for us. God has a lot of different characteristics. God's not only love. Is God a creator? Absolutely. Is God a miracle worker? Sure. But he's not primarily those things. When we look in Scripture and we see God's interaction with people, we see over and over again that God's primary way of dealing with people is through love. And this is what I think John is saying love is. Love is giving of yourself for the benefit of other people. Basic definition of biblical love, giving of yourself for the benefit of other people. God led the way in this, and we see this all over Scripture. I'm just going to point out two examples. There's a great story in Genesis chapter 15, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 15. We've met this character named Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the Jewish religion and is foundational in the Christian religion. Abraham is the person that God chose. To us, it seems probably random. He just chose Abraham and said, from you will come all of my people. Jesus can be traced back through the line of Abraham. And he says to Abraham, we're going to make a covenant, Abraham. And a covenant back in Old Testament days was a really, really big deal. A covenant was the biggest deal. Here's how here's how they sealed a covenant back in Old Testament times. They would cut animals in half, and they would lay the body parts of these animals down on the ground, and party A of the covenant would stand on this side, and party B would stand on this side of the animals. And they would state the terms of the covenant, and then they would walk through, stepping on the blood and the guts of these animals. And they would walk through, and then they would say, if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. If I break this covenant, kill me. And so in Genesis 15, God and Abraham are making a covenant. They do the customary thing. Abraham kills these animals, cuts them in half, lays them out. He's standing on one side, but God does not require him to walk through the animal parts. Instead, God mysteriously passes through these animal parts, and he's saying, Abraham, it's not a matter of if you're going to break the covenant. When you break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. He's setting up the idea of his sacrificial love for us. We ultimately see the fulfillment of that covenant in Christ. Jesus came to live a perfect life. Jesus died, gave himself for the benefit of sinners like you and like me. God sets the standard for love. Love is giving of yourself for the benefit of other people. And we grow up in this life, and we are learning constantly, subversively, subtly, to be self-absorbed, to be self-sufficient, to be self-reliant. Self, self, self. We're told that the best thing we can do as a human being is to love ourselves more. This is not the mark of Christian love. In fact, John says that if your goal in life, even if it's just one of many goals, is to love yourself better, that you might not even be a Christian. That's what he says in verse 8. He says that if you are so preoccupied with yourself that you're trying to love yourself better, you cannot at the same time be preoccupied with loving God and loving other people. And so what does this mean for us? Does this mean that we are supposed to, if we're not supposed to love ourselves better, what does it mean? That we're supposed to hate ourselves? Yeah. With a twist, we're supposed to hate ourselves. And here's what I mean. There are parts of all of us that are, whether you're a Christian or not, there are parts of all of us that are still stuck in this selfishness. There are parts of us that are still self-centered. We still live our lives in great part trying to make things better for ourselves. And these are the things that God hates in our character. God literally hates these things in our character. In verse 10, let's read verse 10. John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation. That's a word you use all the time, right? Propitiation is a theological term you will never use outside of these walls, probably. And here's simply what it means. With sin comes divine wrath. With sin comes God's wrath. And with that wrath comes judgment. And the only way for us to avoid that judgment is for something or someone to divert that wrath from us. That's what Jesus provided. That's why he's a propitiation. He provided a diversion of God's wrath. And he took the wrath of God for our benefit, for the benefit of sinners. That's what it means that he's a propitiation. And so we are growing, as we grow in love for God, we're growing in hatred of these parts of ourselves that needed Jesus' sacrifice. Here's what I mean. The Holy Spirit is at work in us to get us to hate these parts of ourselves, this sinful part of ourselves that would have ultimately killed us if they had not ultimately killed Jesus. That's one of the primary roles of the Spirit, to get us to be aware of these things and to get us to hate these parts of ourselves, because God hates these things. And it's our sin that caused Jesus to have to die. And the Holy Spirit is bringing us to a place of real hatred of those things that keep pushing us to the center and God and people off to the sides. The Holy Spirit's bringing us to a place where we can look at God and we can say, "God, I love you not because of the way you bless me. I love you not because of the way you make me victorious and successful and wealthy and you answer my prayers. I love you because of who you are. I love you, God, because I love you." That's what the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of every believer, trying to get them to understand and to do. That's love. Let's look at the other key passage, or the key theme in this passage. We're going to look at verse 18. If this isn't a refrigerator verse, it's a post-it note verse. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Love casts out fear. Now, most people think that the opposite of fear is courage. And if you look in any thesaurus, that's what you'll find. But The Bible says that the opposite of fear is not courage. The opposite of fear is love. And the opposite of love is fear. Now, the problem for us with courage is that we can fake courage. Real courage is pretty rare, actually. And that's why when somebody does something heroic in this world, it makes national news. World headlines when somebody does something really heroic. Because real courage is rare in our lives. People think they're courageous. Most of us think that on some level we're courageous. And here's what most people think about that. They think that they're courageous. They say, I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of anybody. And what they mean usually is that they have insulated themselves. They put this force field around them to keep them from being hurt from other people, by other people. And that's what they think courage is, to avoid being hurt by people. That's not courage. That's the opposite. That's cowardice. One of the most courageous things you can do in our culture today is to get married. Getting married today, if you've seen the stats, it doesn't bode well for couples to stay married. If getting married today is either very courageous or very stupid. Some of you may not know which one is which. I hope that's not the case. The reason I say that is because think about a marriage. You're standing in front of a room full of people. You're signing a document that gets archived by the government. You're standing before God and you're saying, I'm going to put this person ahead of me for the rest of my life. I'm going to serve this person before I serve myself for the rest of my life. That's courage. Courage is not keeping yourself from being hurt by people. Courage is getting on the front lines knowing that you're going to get shot at by the enemy first. You know going in you're going to get hurt over and over and over again, and yet you do it. That's courage. Courage, real courage, is marked by love. Real courage comes from a source outside of you. And there's a passage in the Old Testament that helps us understand this. It's going to be on the screen. The prophet Isaiah writing, but this is the voice of God. These are the words of God coming through the prophet Isaiah. So what we read here is not Isaiah talking. This is God talking to us. And God says, I, God, I am he who comforts you. I love this part. Who are you that you are afraid? Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? Who are you to be afraid? Who are you to be afraid of the rejection of people when you have my affection? Who are you to be afraid if you know me? If you're afraid, maybe you don't know me. Maybe you've forgotten who I really am. If you are afraid, God says, it's not my fault. If you're a chicken, it's not my fault. If you're a coward, it's because you have not dealt with the reality of who God really is. Now, to drive this home, I want you to imagine this scenario with me. Imagine that you are walking in a city. It's dark late at night. You want to take a shortcut. And so you cut through this dark alley. You get about halfway down the alley and you hear footsteps coming up behind you. You turn around and there's this band of six thieves, all holding knives like something out of the video for Beat It or West Side Story. They're flashing knives at you, and the head thief, or whatever you call that guy, he steps up and he says, give me your wallet. Now, all right, so you got that? Now imagine this is your response to that thief. You say, gentlemen, I'm not giving you my wallet. And in fact, I'm going to have to insist that you put away those silly knives because you're embarrassing yourselves. Now imagine that's your response. The thieves are incredulous, right? They're the head thief. I wish I could think of a better term. Head thief. He says, are you crazy? Dude, do you want to die tonight? And so the thieves kind of come forward. They're ready to knife you, do you in. And all of a sudden, a light goes on in the alley. And the thieves stop dead in their tracks because standing behind you are 100 well-trained United States Marines, each with automatic weapons pointed at what is now this little shrinking band of thieves with their little knives. Now, are you confident in that situation because of your ability to defend yourself? No. Men, I'm sorry, despite your fantasies, your daydreams, you are not a ninja. You're not confident because your ability to defend yourself. You're confident because you know standing behind you is a force completely capable of eliminating your problem. The God of the universe, the infinite, almighty God, the God who spoke everything that we know and see into existence, who thought everything that we don't know and don't see into existence, the God who looks at the expanse of the universe and sees a tiny speck of dust, this God is for you. This God has your back. Who are you to be afraid? Who are you to be afraid? And this is where we come back to assurance. The theme of 1 John is assurance. How do we know that we know God? How do we know that God knows us? John says, you know these things because you are growing in love and because you're killing fear. We're going to turn together to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're going to go left. If you're using one of these Bibles, it's going to be on page 960, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 on 960. We're actually going to read this together. This is a very popular passage at weddings. It's called the love chapter. What John is saying in 1 John 4 is similar in some ways to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13. You guys ready? Let's read this out loud, verse 4 through 7. Here we go. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, the last line of that verse, very comforting. Love hopes all things, endures all things, very comforting. The first part of the verse, very convicting. How do you know if you're growing in love? You break this passage down into some very important questions. And we're going to walk through these. They're going to be on the screen. First question, am I becoming more patient? The word patient literally means long-suffering. Am I suffering a long time with people who honestly get on my nerves? Am I becoming more patient? Next one. Am I becoming kinder? What does that mean? Am I looking less for people to serve me and looking more to do things for other people? Am I looking to serve myself or to serve other people? Am I becoming kinder? Next one. Am I becoming less boastful, less arrogant, and rude? Am I more aware of my sin, or am I more aware of the sin of other people? And the arrogant and rude part, when I confront somebody, when I am aware of somebody's sin and I confront them with that sin, am I doing it to shame them or to blame them, or am I doing it to help them? Am I standing above them as if I were not a sinner? Or do I approach them in humility to help them? Next one. Am I insisting less on my own way? The text says love doesn't insist on its own way. Am I insisting on my own way, or am I not doing that? Am I stopping that? Am I becoming less demanding? Am I demanding less that people meet my standards for whatever relationship it is? Or am I becoming more flexible, seeking compromise with people? Last one. Am I becoming less irritable, less resentful? This, honestly, is the one I struggle with the most. If my wife was here, she would greet you at the door and confirm everything I'm saying. I don't know what's going on. I'm increasing in irritability. And it's not good. Am I becoming more irritable and resentful, or am I growing in contentment with my life? One of the marks of a mature Christian, I've known some Christians, some Christian men specifically, who have, I've known them all, virtually my whole life. They've been Christians for 50, 60 years. And the one thing that I think sets them apart, and people like them, Christians like them, that sets them apart from everybody else, is that they are content. They just don't worry like I worry. They're content. Are you growing in contentment? Or are you bitter about whatever your lot in life is? Are you growing in contentment? Are you less likely to hold grudges against people? Or are you looking to kind of hold things over people's head when they do something that you don't like? Or are you seeking to forgive them? And if you're answering some of these questions in the negative, like I am, does it mean that you're not a Christian? It might mean that. It might mean that. John says that we need to confess our sin. We need to confess our sin, and we need to believe Jesus, he says in this passage. For some of you, if you are aware right now that you're not growing in love, it may be because you've not confessed your sin, which is the thing that stands between you and God, and you may not believe Jesus, which means you are resisting the thing, the person that God has offered you. And before you try to be more patient or kinder or blah, 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 you need to deal first with the reality of who God is and what he's done for you. Now, what if you're here and you're a Christian and you read that and you're answering these questions in the negative? It's probably because you're not growing in love, you're growing in fear. And this is where I think I'm at. Growing in fear. What does it mean to kill fear? Fear is the thing that's keeping us from truly loving God, from truly loving other people. How do we get rid of this fear? And I think the key to understanding this is in our text. Three particular verses. Look at verse 12. Back at 1 John 4, by the way. Verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And skip down to 17 and 18. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." What is the word that ties those passages together? Perfect. Perfected. Now, is John saying that we can be perfected in our love, meaning that we can experience perfect love in this life? That we can give perfect love? Is he saying on any level that we can attain spiritual perfection? No matter what it reads like, no matter what it sounds like, we know that he can't be saying that. because that directly contradicts everything else he's been saying. It also directly contradicts the whole of Scripture. And just a tip, if you're looking for ways to understand a particular passage that gives you trouble, the first place to look is at the rest of Scripture. What does Scripture say about Scripture? And if we think that there's any way we're going to attain spiritual perfection in this life, it's directly contradicting Scripture. It can't be what John's saying. I think what John is saying when he talks about love being perfected in us is this. When we realize that God first loved us, when we realize that Christ was given as a sacrifice for us, the more we understand the depth of God's love, the importance of Christ's sacrifice, the more we realize that God's love is a perfect love. Perfect meaning full, meaning comprehensive, meaning that God's love for us in Christ leaves no stone in our life unturned. It's a perfect love. We are being perfected because we are recognizing more and more that God's love is perfect in Christ. And so John says that perfect love casts out fear. Comprehensive love casts out fear. And here he's specifically talking about a final judgment. Now, a lot of people get ruffled up about the final judgment. The Bible says that we are all going to face final judgment. All of us in this room, everybody who's lived before, everybody who's yet to be born, everybody is going to face a final judgment before God. And a lot of people look at their life and they look at the world and they see the sin that's been done against them and they see the evil and the suffering in the world and they say, God allowed all of this stuff to happen and he's going to judge me? I don't think so. Judgment looks terrible when you think about it that way. And John says, if you fear the final judgment, you don't really know that God is loving, but God is also just. He's also fair. He's going to do the fair thing. And a lot of people get preoccupied with the negative side of the fair thing, but think about this. Think of God's justice like this. Verses 14, 15, and 16. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We confess. When we realize that God's love is perfect, that God gave himself perfectly for the perfect benefit of people, sinners like us, when we recognize that, when we recognize that God loved us because he loves us, when we realize that God's wrath towards sin has not been directed at us, but directed at heaven, when we recognize that, we confess. We confess that we are sinners through and through, and there's nothing we can do about it. And when we confess our need for a Savior, the only thing that God can do when he looks at us and sees Christ's perfect record instead, the only just thing he can do is to pardon us. The only way he can maintain his integrity and his justice is to let us go free because of the perfect work of Christ. Judgment never looked better through that lens. John says as much in the first chapter, the very first few verses of this book that we've been going through. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's justice will prevail, and when he looks at those who confess and believe in his Son, he will grant them pardon because he is just. God gave himself as a substitute for us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the love of God displayed on the cross produces deep, deep humility in us. And it is this humility that allows us to love other people. Christians are not viewed in very positive light in our society. And I think it's predominantly because of a lack of humility on the part of many Christians, or many people pretending to be Christians. A lack of humility. They see themselves as above people, and they're pointing out sin in other people. They're being arrogant and rude, which Paul warns against. There's a lack of humility. Real understanding of this love that God initiated towards us in the person and work of Christ breeds humility. Real humility. It allows us to love other people right where they are, because we know that we've been loved right where we are. But the other thing it does, humility that comes from understanding this love for us, this humility makes it easy for us to confess our sin. It ought to be easy for us to confess our sin because we're not surprised by our sin. We're not worried about how God's going to react to our sin. We know how he reacted to our sin. He gave his life for us. We don't have to be ashamed of our sin. We don't have to be weighed down by our sin. If we confess our sin, if we believe in Jesus as the forgiver of that sin and the one who makes our relationship with God right, if we believe that, we know what God thinks about our sin. He gave his son to give us life. And humility on that scale makes it easy for us to confess our deepest, darkest, I hope nobody finds out, sins. You're humbled because you know that you've done nothing to deserve God's love. He's just simply chosen to love you. And if you believe in this love, if you are confident in this love being a perfect love, if you believe in Christ's comprehensive work on the cross in your life, if you believe in Jesus, here is who you believe in. You believe that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If Christ did not exist, everything would fall apart. When you believe in Jesus, you are believing in this Jesus, the one who holds all things together. You're believing in the Jesus who not only died for you out of his deep love for you, you're also believing in the Jesus who rose from the grave, who rose from death to defeat death's grip on you. And where the wrath of God was once the ultimate thing to fear, now the cross and resurrection of Jesus are the ultimate things in which to put your hope. God initiated love towards us. He carried it all the way through. He perfected that love in the self-sacrifice that he gave in the person of Jesus. He perfected it by powerfully raising his son from the grave so that death and sin could no longer reign in our lives, but his grace would reign. It is a perfect love. You don't deserve it, but God loves you because he loves you. Confess. Believe. It's true. Let's pray together. God, it is astounding when we really consider. We know who we are. We know those dark places in our hearts. We don't even know fully what we're capable of, but we shirk away from it because we don't even want to know what we're capable of. And yet, when we confess our sin before you, a holy God, and when we believe that Jesus is the one who forgives us, who grants us pardon, when we believe that, we understand that you love us, that you provided that, you provided it because we are sinful, because we needed it, because you love us, and because we needed that pardon, that sacrifice, you gave it. And because of that, we see that you are love. Because of that, we see that you are glorious. Because of that, we see that you are the source standing outside of us that is the source of all life, the source of all things. And yet you love us. God, would you help those who are Christians here in this room, who know you, who you know, would you help them, Lord, to grow in love by growing in humility and by killing fear? Through the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would make their relationships right as you perfect their understanding of the comprehensive nature of the cross. For those who are not yet Christians, God, I pray that you would help them confess today and help them believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.